Our Old Testament reading, 1 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 5 and reading through 15. The Word of God. Now it happened when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Then Saul called all the people together for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. God's holy word. Let's hear now our text from Acts chapter 12. We're almost at the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 12, and our text this morning is verses 18 through 24. Again, the word of God. And if you're able, let's rise for the reading of our text for exposition and application. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Pride. Last week's sermon had a one-word title, Deliverance, and today's does as well, Pride. Today we're going to talk about pride. Now the word pride has several meanings, some positive, some negative. This is how words get used when a lot of people are using the words. If one of my grandchildren asks for something politely, using good manners, such as, "Grandma, may I have a second helping?" I might say, "Sweetheart, I am very proud of you. It makes me happy when my grandchild is so polite." The dictionary defines that kind of pride as delight or elation arising from some act. Parental pride. This past Friday night, I saw a photo of my daughter looking a bit tired and having a big smile on her face as she held her newborn son for the first time. And I thought to myself, I'm proud of her. Now, I know that she, like all of us, is a sinner and not a perfect person, something she would readily admit. But my thoughts went back many years to the tiny newborn with thick black hair held in my own arms, now the mother of five. And I thanked God for his covenant mercies. So I sent out the announcement, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." So parental pride within proper bounds, giving glory to God for his covenant mercies, is not sin. But on the other hand, there is the sin of pride. The dictionary defines this as having an excessively high opinion of oneself or one's importance. Having an excessively high opinion of oneself or one's importance. That's the kind of pride we're going to talk about today. And of course, for you people that like words, there's a third sense, a group of lions forming a social unit, a pride of lions. We're not going to talk about that sense today either. But we're going to talk about the sin of pride. The Bible says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Proverbs 8:13. So there's a kind of pride that God hates. Haughtiness. Having an excessively high opinion of oneself. Now, if the Bible specifically says that God hates something, then wisdom dictates that we should avoid it. To have a haughty attitude, to have an excessively high opinion of oneself or of one's achievements, is sin. God hates it. That's the kind of pride the child of God must avoid at all costs. It must be rooted out. It must be repented of. To have a haughty attitude or an excessively high opinion of oneself is sinful rebellion against the God of heaven. And to fail to repent of it, to fail to root it out, is the destruction of the soul. Pride is a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. A little while ago we read in our reading from God's law that the first commandment requires that each of us enthrone the God of heaven as God, as our God, as a matter of fact, and that there be no rival in our heart. Our full affection, love, and loyalty must be toward him. If we love anything or anyone more than God, that is idolatry. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Do you, do I, love anything or anyone more than we love God? That's a question that we should meditate on always. In our reading from the law this morning, we pointed out that the first commandment requires us to walk humbly with God. Again, just the relevant part of what we read, the duties required in the first commandment are being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. Humility, self-abasement, is the opposite of pride. The Apostle Paul in Romans instructs us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, with a sober, realistic self-assessment. On the other hand, the sins forbidden in the first commandment are hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God. We would have read those words if we would have gone on to the next section in the larger catechism. Let me read that again, just the middle part of it. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God. So, brothers and sisters, let us all endeavor to walk humbly with our God and avoid the sin of pride. And probably the best way to avoid the sin of pride is to consciously think, I am to walk humbly with my God. Well, that is our first commandment duty. So there's no, if you think of the Ten Commandments, there's no commandment that says, thou shalt not be proud. But we do have the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, if we think about the word pride, it's pretty hard not to think about a phenomenon that we have seen more and more. Now, in our day, some have come out of the closet and embraced the idea of pride. If you do an internet search for pride, I guarantee that right there on the first results page, there will be links for gay pride, LGBT, and queer voices, or about lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer pride. I tried a couple of search engines and they came right up. There is even a domain for pride.com. Imagine that. How about stealing.com? How about lust.com? But there is a domain, pride.com. Some people love their sin and want to celebrate it. And I think we've seen that. That happens in our day. But to love our sin and to take pride in it is rebellion against God and His holy character. The Bible says, woe unto them that love evil, that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Isaiah 5:20-21. The human heart wants to justify and even celebrate its sin, but to do so is rebellion and defiance against the God of heaven. The larger catechism has a series of questions, or at least a question and a series of answers on what are the things that aggravate a sin. And the answer is this: sin is more aggravated and more heinous if done deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, impudently, boastingly. Sin is more aggravated and more heinous if it's done boastingly. To take pride in one's sin is literally to seal one's fate at the day of judgment. At the final day, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So pride is the antithesis, the very opposite of biblical religion. We must always, always, not just on the Lord's Day, but all 7 days a week, walk humbly with our God and abase all sinful pride. A few weeks ago, I mentioned a church in our area that has yard signs with the slogan, "Be proud, be the church." Such an attitude is antithetic to biblical Christianity. Now, with that background, let's take a look at our biblical text. Peter had been thrown into prison by the wicked King Herod. As we saw last week, this was a Roman prison, as secure as any prison could be built at that time. It was designed to keep prisoners in and prison breakers out. No person could ever go in or out of that prison except by permission of the prison guard, following the orders of the judge. The text makes a note that there was a heavy iron gate that led to the street. There was an inside door that led to the cell block. Finally, there was another door to the cell itself, where Peter was imprisoned. Peter was guarded by four tetrads of soldiers. 16 heavily armed soldiers in all were assigned to guard the prisoner Peter. I'm reasonably certain that he was the only prisoner in the prison so treated. Did every prisoner have 16 men assigned to keep that man secure? I really doubt that. But at any time, there were two guards chained on either side of Peter, as well as two guards standing guard outside the door. Why was Peter thrown into prison? For preaching the gospel of Christ, which was an offense to King Herod. Herod did not like to be reminded that he was a sinner with no hope of eternal life except through Christ. Peter was in prison, but the God of heaven wanted him out. He ordered one of his angels to go down to the Roman prison and bring Peter out. The angel, a spirit being, materialized in Peter's cell. Awakened Peter and let him out. Here was a security breach in a heavily guarded Roman prison. The heavy iron gates, one by one, opened noiselessly before them, while the Roman soldiers assigned to guard this special prisoner slept soundly at their posts. What consternation there was among the soldiers the next day. What had become of Peter? The powers of Rome were dumbfounded. They had no explanation. When King Herod could not find Peter, he commanded that the guards be put to death for failing to keep their prisoner. And I'm not sure if that was a just order or not. Let me just explain. Were the guards notified? Did they know that it was part of their duty that if a prisoner escaped, they would lose their life? Or was this just a command issued out of anger? We don't know. But in any case, here are 16 men, probably heads of families, who lost their jobs, who lost their lives, and their families lost their income. Now we read in verse 20 of our text that Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were two city-states on the seacoast in the land of Phoenicia, an ancient country on the shores of the eastern Mediterranean Sea, corresponding to modern Lebanon and Syria. The word in the original for very angry suggests angry to the point of war. The powerful King Herod was ready to declare war against these two city-states. What had angered him is not certain, but the citizens of Tyre and Sidon realized their danger and reasoned that they had better do something to appease Herod. How would they get through to Herod? They did so by appealing to a man named Blastus, the king's personal aide. The word in the original indicates that Blastus was the man in charge of the king's bedchamber, someone that had a very close access to the king. This was the officer who in ancient times managed the household of a monarch or noble. The Tyrians and Sidonites no doubt came to this man with appropriate gifts and convinced him to appeal to the offended king. Brothers and sisters, we have offended an even greater king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How we need to come to him through the only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though God is angry at you to the point of war, to use that same word, though he is ready to cast you into hell on account of your sins, the Bible teaches us he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Ephesians 2:14. The preacher can call repentant sinners and say with divine authority, "Be ye reconciled to God." 2 Corinthians 5:20. How wonderful is the promise, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." John 6:37. But the citizens of Tyre and Sidon were not seeking peace with an offended God. Rather, as our text tells us, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Here were two city-states that were on the gravy train and did not want to get kicked off. The citizens of Tyre and Sidon were getting a lot of free goodies from a wealthier country, kind of like the relationship between the United States and a lot of countries in the world. I submit to you that buying friendship with taxpayers' money is actually theft. Politicians who give America's wealth to foreign countries do not do it at their own expense, out of their own pockets, but with other people's money. It is good and honorable to be generous with one's own money, but to rob from the rich, to give to the poor, even if it is well intended, is theft. Robbing from anyone, rich or poor, is theft, even if it is done under the color of law. But not only is it theft, stealing, a violation of the Eighth Commandment, it is actually counterproductive. You cannot buy friendship. Friends who are bought are not true friends, as the prodigal son found out when the money ran out. Nevertheless, we read in verse 21 that on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Here is Herod embodying the pomp and glory and wealth of Rome. He arrived in the country and delivered an oration, a public address. The word in the original occurs only here. It's a compound of the people and the agora, the marketplace, the public square. Try to imagine the situation. Herod was arrayed in his royal finery. The Jewish historian Josephus says that his apparel was all of silver and of a wonderful texture, and that going very early in the morning into the theater, the silver shone so with the rays of the rising sun that it struck the spectators with terror and admiration. That's a lot to say about someone's clothing. The people were awestruck and kept shouting. That's the force of the verb that's used there. They kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Well, this is clearly flattery, but it is also idolatry. As we read last week in the reading of the law from the Heidelberg Catechism, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or other creatures. Appealing to a human monarch and repeating over and over the voice of a god and not of a man is idolatry. It's putting mortal man in the place of God. Rather than praying to God, give us this day our daily bread, it is an appeal to the state, organized force. Give us our daily bread with other people's money. Keep the gravy train coming. Rather than acknowledging communion with God as the highest good, it appeals to the basest instincts of human greed and regards the physical flesh as more important than the spirit. Well, King Herod, for all his part, was complicit in this idolatry, for it served his immediate purpose. What is the purpose of any politician? It's to increase power. Herod was no exception. He wanted to increase his power. He wanted to please the Jews. He saw that killing James pleased the Jews, so he threw Peter in prison. And now, as he addresses the crowd, he realizes that he's increasing his power. Herod could not claim ignorance, for as Romans 1:20 reminds us, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Herod, a pagan Roman, understood, as do we all, that there is a God in heaven to whom every human owes ultimate allegiance, and that to fail to do that leaves us without excuse. The beauty and intricacy of creation argues convincingly for the existence of a creator. No human person will be able to successfully challenge the divine judge at the final day by saying, "I didn't know I was supposed to worship you." No one will be able to give that excuse. Herod was without excuse, and so are we. So our text reads, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." Thankfully, many of us have gone for a long time to a church that teaches that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If we live for self and fail to give glory to God, we are idolaters and will come under his just judgment. The Expositor's Bible Commentary states that Luke's reference to worms suggests an infection by intestinal roundworms, which grow as long as 10 to 16 inches and feed on the nutrient fluids in the intestines. I made the mistake of looking up intestinal roundworms and looking at some pictures, and they're not very pretty pictures. Bunches of roundworms can obstruct the intestines, causing severe pain, copious vomiting of worms, and even death. It is not a pretty way to die. But then again, death is never pretty. The Bible says that death came into the world because of sin. It was not part of God's original plan for his creation. And at the final day, at the command of Christ, there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor any pain. For the ascended Christ will make all things new. Herod did not die immediately, but lived five more days. He who was declared to be a god died at age 54. But, and I believe this came from John Gill, before he died, he turned to his friends and said, "I, your God, am obliged to depart this life And now fate reproves the lying words you have just now spoken of me. I, who was called immortal by you, am led away to die." End quote. He who was acclaimed to be a god just days before now succumbs to the death that will ultimately claim every son and daughter of Adam. "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." The irony. 5 days after being declared a god, Herod breathed his last and stood before his maker. But notice, however, how the paragraph ends. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Herod, the prideful, self-serving tyrant who persecutes the church, who orders the execution of the Apostle James and unjustly imprisons Peter, dies. But the word of God grows and multiplies. The contrast could not be greater. And so it will be throughout the ages till the end of time. In just a few moments, we will sing from Psalm 17, in which the church prays, "Protect me from the violent who press on every side. They close their hearts to pity. They speak with swelling pride. Our steps they have surrounded. They press on every side. Their eyes make us the target to cast us to the ground. Like hungry lions stalking, they crouch without a sound. Arise, confront, subdue him, and bring him down, O Lord. Release my soul from sinners, and free me by your sword. O save me by your hand, O Lord, from men who love the world, from men whose only portion in earthly life is stored." End quote. So here then are the enemies of God who close their hearts to pity and speak with swelling pride. Yet Christ the King is able to overpower them. In the words of the psalm that we sang earlier, "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule inequity." So in our Old Testament text as well, when King Saul, jealous of the gifted David, this young man that is apparently handsome and also can play the harp and is a very lovely person, he plotted to capture him and put him to death. And so we read this morning in our text, "Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand." 1 Samuel 23:14. Saul was acting the part of a tyrant who could put a fellow human being to death at whim, but God restrained the tyrant and delivered his servant out of his hand. Truly, those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Daniel 4:37. Well, as followers of Christ, our duty is well expressed by the Apostle Peter. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5:6. God hates the sin of pride, for it is a challenge to his rightful lordship. God gives grace to the humble. He wants us to humble ourselves. But each of us is naturally self-centered. We need to learn to abase our pride and put God first. As we do this, our example is our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, who said, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11:28-29. Christian, when you are tempted to be prideful, remember that your Savior is lowly in heart. If he who humbled himself, coming from the highest heaven to the sin-cursed earth to offer himself as the sacrificial lamb on behalf of his people, is lowly in heart, then we can be as well. Not through our own strength, but through the strength that he provides. Let's ask ourselves, how do we indulge the sin of pride? What sinful attitudes should we confess and forsake? Whom have we hurt? What steps should we take to be restored to them? Oh, let us all renounce all sinful pride and pray for grace to be lowly in heart as the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we know that he who walks in pride, you are able to abase. We see that in our texts this morning. How Herod, the man who swelled with pride at the adulation of the crowds, the voice of a man, or the voice of a god and not of a man, was abased. To see that Saul, chasing David, fancying himself to have the prerogative to snuff out another person's life at will, was prevented from carrying out his intention by your mighty power. Lord, help us all to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Help us, Lord, to have an attitude of humility as we relate to superiors, inferiors, and equals. Help us to see that all our sufficiency is in Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name.